All right, so we have started already the book of Revelation, and let's jump into it. Like I said, be ready to write, because there's times when I'm going to just be flying, and you've got to stay with me. I can't go back. If you want to get the notes and you miss something, you probably have to go online and say, where is it that he said that, and so on. The seven letters to the seven churches. Notice, first of all, the outline of the book of Revelation here. Chapters 1 deals with the things that have that were past, and Revelation 1:19 is the key to the whole book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are, that's the present. And chapter 4 through 22 then deals with the things that shall be hereafter, okay? Then it kind of, the whole book of Revelation kind of looks like this, as you see it, the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter, again from that verse in chapter 1 in verse 19. The things you have seen, or chapter 1, he saw the seven spirits, the seven lampstands, the seven stars. He saw Christ standing in the midst of that. The things that shall be hereafter, we'll go to there, starting this morning in the morning service. What he saw at the beginning was the past, and opposed to the future. He saw Christ there in that vision, and he will see at the rest the consummation of all things. All right, where we are today, this morning, first of all, is the seven letters to the seven churches. It is the present time. So Christ came on the Isle of Patmos. He said to John, I want you to write to these churches. What do you want me to write? He says, I'm going to tell you what to write. And that's where we're at in this section here. So what is he going to write? First of all, there's an introduction to these seven letters. What does this introduction entail? Each one of those letters has a detailed framework. There is a setting. All right, in this case, it's the things which are. There is a section, this is the section we're dealing with, it's the whole section on the church. Now, this is important for us to recognize, because after we get done with this morning in Sunday school, the section this morning is not going to be the church any longer, we're going to be in heaven. So we're on earth, and it's the section dealing with the church. And then there is a structure that I want you to notice. There is a threefold structure, as some have indicated. First of all, there's contemporary pronouncements. In each of these letters, there is a direct message to the seven churches, and Christ gives those. Secondly, there is a composite picture. A composite picture. Each one is a composite picture of the church. There is something that is applicable to all the churches in all ages in each message, but to each individual church. So he selected seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, but there were probably many other churches around, but these are the seven that Christ selected and said to John, send these letters to these churches. So that's a composite picture of all of them, and some believe that there's a chronological pattern. For example, they say that the scenarios in each letter kind of corresponds to different historical time periods throughout the history of the church. Hawking says, while this is interesting, such a formula cannot be conclusive. And I would agree with that. You can find historians that they can come along and they can say, yeah, this is the period that was very much like this. There's a period of martyrdom and a period of this and a period of this. But you look through the entire church history, and there are periods that you can find some of these things in almost every one of them. So I have to be careful of that, and I think we need to be careful not to press the application with too much vigor, primarily because the text itself does not teach that. All right, so, but there is a current parallel, I would say, to us in general way. All of these churches go through these spiritual cycles, and they picture all of us as individual believers and as churches today. We can look around the world and find churches that identify and seem like these kind of churches in Revelation 2 and 3. All right, so there's a contemporary parallel. All right, so there's a detailed framework. Secondly, there is a divine focus of reproof, of rebuke, and reassurance. You will find that in a general way, every one of these messages give a reproof, a rebuke, and a reassurance. And in some ways, these two chapters picture the coming judgment seat of Christ, the coming Bema. All right? Now, when I do my classes teaching the Bible school, I give out sometimes a cheat sheet before the end of the semester. It's the cheat sheet that says, this is what you want to study for the final exam. If you want to know what's on the final exam, I'm going to tell you what's on there, and you can see it. And sometimes I tell you right there. And if you go and take that cheat sheet and study it carefully, you'll be ready for the final exam. And that's kind of what's happening here in Revelation 2 and 3. Christ is coming to these churches, and he's given us a picture of the things that he's going to do in the judgment seat, the Bema judgment, and how not only will we individually be judged, I think the churches will be judged. Here's the thing I noticed about your church. Here's what you did good. Here's what you did bad. Here's the thing. But in this case, he says, now you need to work on these things. If you don't clean this up, you're in trouble. I'm going to come to you quickly. If you correct this thing, you'll be blessed for it. So there is a divine focus. And then there's a distinct format. The distinct format is each letter has an assembly. It addresses to the assembly and to the church, the angel of the church. That's probably the pastor. Then it gives us who the author is. It highlights some feature of Christ in which John saw that vision at the beginning. It also gives to us the approval. He says, I know thy works, and I approve you. Here's what you do. Some things you've done well. There is forth an accusations. However, he says in Ephesus, I have somewhat against thee. And he starts accusing Ephesus of having lost their first love. So there is this distinct format. Then there's an admonishment. He accuses them and he says, now here's what I'm telling you. I'm advising you. Here's what you need to work on. Here's what you need to improve. And then finally, there is an addendum that says, he that hath an ear. In every case, you'll find that phrase at the end of the letter. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he will incorporate a statement about overcoming. So we've got the indistinct formula then. Oh, he that hath an ear, and then he incorporates a promise, he that overcometh. All right, so that's the introduction to the seven letters. And I'm right on schedule. It was supposed to take me 7 minutes, and it did. Let's go on. All right, now we're going to church number one. Church number one is the church at Ephesus. Okay? People don't fall in love. They don't fall in love, but they can fall out of love. You thought that you fell in love, but you don't. But you can fall out of love. And so do churches. Such was the case of the church at Ephesus. Look at the first letter to Christ, from Christ, and it's to the church at Ephesus. And here's where they're located. You'll see all of those churches, and it kind of just makes a circular motion in a sense. He starts at the bottom, he goes up to the top and back around. So let me tell you about the city of Ephesus for a moment. It is important. It's important. Very important city. Ephesus was the chief city of Asia Minor. It was a seaport and the largest city in that area. It had a population of 500,000. It was the Vanity Fair of Asia. Pliny called it the Light of Asia. Rising up gently from the harbor was the main boulevard with marble buildings and shops along each side leading into the city center. There was a huge amphitheater which could seat 25,000 people. There was a stadium where sporting competitions were held comparable to the Olympic Games. It was impressive. This city was very impressive. Perhaps it was the crown jewel of the city, was the great temple of Diana built by Alexander the Great. Those temples had over 100 marble exterior columns, about 56 feet high, and more than half of those were hand-carved with ornate decorations. The walls were made of Parian marble. This temple was 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. Debbie and I visited Athens just 3 years ago, and I was there and saw that great building. This building in Ephesus was 4 times larger than the Parthenon. It was huge. It was probably the hugest temple in the world. It became known as one of the 7 great wonders of the ancient world. It was claimed that the whole world worshipped the goddess who adorned the inside of this temple, and much of the economic fortunes of Ephesus were driven by activities surrounding this temple. The temple served as an art gallery and the Bank of Asia, in which great sums of money were stored right there in that temple. The city was important, it was impressive, but it was also very immoral. The city was known for its excessive immoral orgies. It was unbridled immorality in the name of temple worship, the kind of activity which only Satan would orchestrate. It had all the excitement of modern day city life, and people would gather to find the atmosphere that would allow their evil nature to just go wild. The city had it all. Business, trade, commerce, education, fine dining, shopping, markets, entertainment, sporting events, religion. It was the epitome of all that people in this world fall in love with. When they fall out of love with Christ, they fall in love with the world. It's so much like America today that we had better pay attention to this one. Because the easiest thing for us, I think, in our relationship with Christ is to fall out of love with Him as we fall into love with the world. Let's talk about the church. The church had a miraculous beginning. We won't read about it. Acts 19, Paul comes there and people start getting saved. And then there was an amazing thing. Some guys tried to cast out demons because they saw Paul do it, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So they tried to cast them out. And there's 7 men, it says. But this demonic possessed man overcame 7 of them, beat them up, tore their clothes off, and those guys fled away naked. One guy beat them up because he had the power of a demon in him. And that caught the attention of the city, and people started saying, wow, and they got scared. And so people said, we better get rid of these demonic things because the demons are powerful and Satan is powerful. So they brought their books, and they had a big book burning, which was probably $7 million worth of books that they piled in there. It gave the figure there in Acts 19. Miraculous beginning. Then there was a major battle that took place also in chapter 19, where they realized that the devil was upset and he was losing help, and they went into the whole arena there, the temple arena, and for 2 hours they shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You saw the picture of that arena. Can you imagine that? Filled up with people shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. And then God worked mightily there. They had impressive heritage, the church did. Paul, after that, he left that church at Ephesus, and he writes one of the most thrilling letters to this church. The book of Ephesians is great. 2 of the finest men known in Scripture become pastors of this church. Paul's disciple Timothy pastored this, and so did a man by the name of John the Apostle. Do we know him? He's the author of the book of Revelation. He was probably the pastor just before he wrote the book of Revelation, and then he came back and probably came back and was able to shepherd it again until his death. And so we've got the church. Christ's sovereignty. He describes himself as the omnipotent one. It says in verse 1, "He that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand." The 7 stars, you remember, we were told were the pastors of the church. Christ holds the pastors in his hand. And he's got you and me, all of us, in his hand. So that speaks of his omnipotence. In his omniscience, he says, "I know thy works," in verse 2. That phrase is found in every one of the letters. Never forget, Christ knows your works, he knows my works, he knows everyone's work. There's some commendation statements. It speaks to us of the Lord's priorities here. Whatever he commends tells us this is what he approves of, and this is what he wants to see from us. But it also gives a list, the list that is presented here. He gives it to us there, good deeds. And then hard work, labor, he says, and their perseverance in verse 2. And he also talks about the fact that they had no tolerance for evil men. And he speaks of their discernment in verse 2 as well. They had solid doctrine. You didn't let anybody hoodwink you. You were clear. And he says they had also a hatred for evil. So God, Christ sees all these things, and he commends them for these things. All right? But notice then that he also condemns them. Notice what he condemns them for. There's a disappointment. He says, "I have somewhat against thee." And it's demerit, that phrase that says against thee. When God says that, that's scary. We don't want to hear that kind of language, but he has, and it's their departure. He says, "Because you have left your first love." You have fallen out of love with me. Such a little thing, we think. We become so casual in our relationship. Church can become such a common thing, and our devotions, maybe you could even forget those in your prayer time. It can so easily, we can fall out of love. It's something that needs to be maintained on a daily basis. And so we've got to recognize that they were going through the motions, but God was searching their hearts. So the correction steps, he says to them, first of all, remember. Remember, verse 5, therefore from where thou art fallen. Repent, he says in verse 5. You must repent and do your first works and then repeat. That is doing the first works. Go back to the beginning and start acting like you did at the beginning. These are good words for those of us in marriage as well. Never forget your first love. And then realize that if you don't do it, he said, he warns them. He says, do your first works or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove your lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. So we've got to recognize that he is watching and moving through us there. Then he gives the comforting security at the end, a personal message. He that hath an ear, all of us ought to have an ear to hear. It's personal to you and me, and it's a promising message. He said that I will let him hear, and I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of God. All right, so comforting security is there. All right, let's quickly move on to our next letter. This one is Smyrna. All right, you see, started with Ephesus. He comes north to Smyrna. Smyrna was known for its seaport. It was its stunning beauty, and it for its spiritual interest here. The city has a large, beautiful harbor. It was large, one of the most beautiful cities. One of the most beautiful harbors. Alexander the Great had a great deal with building this city. So it's an amazing and a beautiful city. And the communicator is none other than Christ himself. And he describes himself in verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last. He's the eternal one. The first and the last identifies him as deity. Secondly, he identifies as the living one, who was dead and is alive. He's the one that is, it defines by his resurrection. And he's also the omniscient one. I know thy works, he says in verse 9. So this is the communicator. It's Christ again. This is not a message from John. This is a message from Christ himself. He is the eternal one, the living one, the omniscient one. Now he gives him commendation. He commends him, first of all, for being resilient. In verse 9, he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of them into prison, that they may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life, in verse 10. So, they were resilient. They survived severe persecution. They were also very rich. Christ says, I know about your poverty, and that word for poverty is abject poverty. It means really, really poor. But he says, you are rich. The world looked at them and saw that they were poor. He says, you are rich. So then he commends them, and he gives them some commands now. He gives them some commands. And his commands, first of all, are be fearless. Be fearless. Do not be afraid. He said in verse 10, fear none of those things. Fear none of them. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of sinners in verse 9. The synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of Satan either. Of suffering. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison, and some of you are going to die. Don't be afraid of suffering, and don't be afraid of Satan. The synagogue of Satan is there. Don't you worry about that. The Satan is real, folks. He is, isn't he? But we don't need to be afraid of him. The devil is out for spiritual warfare. He is a fierce enemy, even today. The devil is able to employ unbelievers to accomplish his evil plans all the time. Through the slander of those in his synagogue, he will have some Christians arrested, tried, and punished. He's manipulated through governments today and systems through deceit enough to kill Christians, and he's been doing it today. And in the same location that that church is today, it's going on again. He is still using those same tactics in China, in Iran, in Syria, in Sudan, in Somalia, Yemen, Libya, Egypt, and on and on. Don't fear those things. Secondly, he says, be faithful. Don't be afraid, be faithful. Just for a short time, he says, even 10 days. No one seems to know exactly how long those 10 days are or what it means. Some have a number of different applications or interpretations have been offered, but I'm not sure any of them are right. I just don't know. What it does tell us for sure is that it's a short time. You can hang on for 10 days. For 10 days. I remember when my father was sick and dying, we felt, you know what? We got to hang in there. You know, it's not going to be long. It's not going to be long. And it's tough to see that going on like that. So just 10 days. Hold on. So be faithful and then be focused, he said. Be focused on what I have for you. Be attentive. I gave you a list of crowns in there because he offered, if you're faithful, he says, you're going to get these crowns in glory. It's nice to have a list of those crowns and what the crowns are. And then he says, he comforts them with the people that he comforts are overcomers in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. There's a promise of deliverance. And that deliverance is a wonderful thing. Promise over the second death. What is the second death? It's the only time in the scriptures found three times in Revelation. The only time you find in scriptures in the book of Revelation, and it refers to the final separation from God in the lake of fire, or what people call as hell. Polycarp was perhaps one of their pastors, and at 96 of 8 years of age, they brought him before the proconsul. We have the details in the history, and he says, either you repent, you recant, or we'll burn you in the fire. He said, 96 years, God has been faithful to me. How can I but be faithful to him? And so they burned him in the fire. And so he was a faithful example to the church there. All right, the church at Pergamos is right north of that one. You got Ephesus, Smyrna, and then Pergamum. And let's look at the assembly here in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works. Now, the setting of this is an amazing thing. Well, what happened there? Okay, let's back up here and see if we can figure out what happened here. Man. All right. Well, keep backing up here. We'll get there. All right, the setting. Here it is. All right, the setting is Satan's throne. Where Satan dwelleth, his political power. Pergamos means fortified. The word Pergos means burg. And so it means a tower or castle. It reminds us of a city like Pittsburgh, which I think must really mean castle of the pits. Pergamos was a prominent, powerful throne in Satan's fortress. This is where these believers lived. It's a world just like ours. We dwell in enemy territory. It is where Satan dwells. That one is the, I'm backing up here a little bit more because there's some pictures here. All right, this is what I want you to see. There's a political center, religious center, and then notice this, this is an artist's rendition of these temples. It had many temples there. It shows a number of temples, the Temple of Athena, the Temple of Caesar Augustus, Temple of Dionysus, and of Hadrian's great temple. They just felt like the more temples we had, the more successful it'd be. They were worshipers of gods, and if they make these temples to these gods, it's going to bless our city, and we're going to be rich and famous. And they were rich and famous, but it wasn't God who was blessing; it was the demons and the devil who wanted them to be looked like that. So Robert Mounts talked about this. He said, "You said in verse 13. Notice what it says: I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. That's where they were dwelling, where Satan's throne was." Mount says it was here that Satan had established his official seat or chair of state. As Rome had become the center of Satan's activity in the West, so Pergamum had become his throne in the East. So it was an important area. They had premier education, the great university with a library of more than 200,000 volumes that was later sent to Egypt as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra. And this, there's where that the remains are. That was the library of Pergamus right there. Quite an amazing sight to see that at the top there. But it also was a place of prominent medicine. Okay, the great temple of Asclepius, called the Mayo Clinic of the day, or maybe we should call it the Cleveland Clinic of the day. And it had it grew out of what was called the cult of Asclepius, who was designated as a savior, and those and whose symbol was the serpent god. All right, so this temple of Asclepius, it was there, and in the 5th century from onwards, it grew amazingly, became very popular. This guy started out, they would bring people that were sick, they would come to him and they'd put him, he'd put him in that temple at night, and he would feed him certain medicines and herbs and so on. And then they would spend that night in what they called the holiest part of the temple. And any dreams or visions that they saw were to be reported to the priest, who would prescribe appropriate therapy by a process of interpretation. Sometimes healing temples use sacred dogs to lick the wounds of sick petitioners. And in honor of Asclepius, a particular type of non-venomous snake was often used in healing rituals, and these snakes slithered around freely on the floor of dormitories where the sick and the injured slept. These snakes were introduced at the founding of each new temple of Asclepius throughout the classical world. Now, I have a question for you. When you hear about the serpents being in there, what does that remind you of? My goodness, the serpent himself there in Genesis chapter 3. Greek mythology. The rod of Asclepius was also known as the staff of Asclepius, is a serpent-entwined rod wielded by the Greek god Asclepius, a deity associated with healing and medicine. And that symbol has continued to be used in modern times. You've seen it here. That is the flag of the World Health Organization. I can still remember seeing that on the degrees in my father's office. The doctor of medicine, it had that serpent around. I always wondered why there was a serpent around that pole. And it got started from this place here in this assembly, or not by the church, but in this town of Pergamum. So, the saints, we don't know a lot about this ancient church, only what he's going to now tell us. So let's see what he's going to tell us. First of all, he talks about the author. He is the one with a sword in his mouth, and it says a sharp sword. In fact, literally it says the double-edged sword. The sword, the sharp sword, the two-edged sword. That's the way it goes in the Greek in this text. And so it is the one that has the sword, and we will see this one coming back again at the second coming. The sword, the sharp sword, the two-edged sword. He approves them for two things. First of all, for holding Christ's name firmly, and secondly, for not denying the faith. Holding Christ's name firmly, especially in that difficult place. There they were in the throne room of Satan, as it were, and they were faithful, holding on to Christ in that most difficult place where they were fighting against the devil. And then they were faithful in difficulty. He makes mention of one of the martyrs. Antimus was apparently one of the members of that church who was martyred for his faith. And so he was commended there. But then we see that also there is some accusations. First of all, for tolerating the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam takes us back to Numbers 22 through 25. I just read that this week in my devotions. An amazing story here, how this Balaam prophet was hired by the king to pronounce curses against the Israelites. When he went to do it, God wouldn't allow him. God put other words in his mouth, not curses, but blessings. Finally, Balaam figured out, I can't curse this nation that God has blessed. So what did he do instead? He said, if you want to destroy this nation, you can't do it by cursing or asking God to curse it. God won't curse this nation. He's blessed them. But he says, you can curse him from within. So he taught the men of Israel, or the women of Moab, excuse me, to tempt the men of Israel. I don't know how he did it. I suppose it was involved in lewd dressing and immorality, you know, maybe exposing themselves physically. I don't know how he did it, but it was amazing because it worked. The men of Israel ran after those women and committed fornication, and it caused a major, major problem. And so God is saying, you are also teaching this doctrine of Balaam in your church. He called it a scandalon, is the Greek word, a stumbling block or a trap. It's the word that sounds like the word scandal today, and it is a scandal in the church. Anytime there is sexual immorality in the church, it's a scandal. And apparently this person in the church of Pergamos taught that sexual immorality was okay. He also accused them of tolerating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the key word for you to see in this statement is tolerating. In both cases, God says it's wrong. He says, you were against the doctrine and I hate that doctrine. And God hates them. In both cases, it should be noted their problem was in tolerating these people who practiced these errant doctrines. Apparently, most of the church's members did not hold these doctrines. They didn't believe them personally, but they recognized that they were detestable teachings, but they just didn't hate those doctrines as Christ hated them and allowed them to exist in their presence. Does that not sound familiar today with modern churches who are welcoming out, putting out the welcome mat for the LGBTQ community and the woke theology? Now, there's a difference between hating people and hating the doctrine. We can love them, but we cannot permit those doctrines to be taught. And this is what they were allowing. That's the first step before it turns into total trouble. And so he admonishes them, repent or else I will come quickly. You don't have any time to mess around. Get this thing cleared up right away. Repent or I will come quickly. And then he gives us the addendum, and his addendum is fourfold. He says, listen, be overcomers, and there is some hidden manna, and I will give you a white stone. I don't have time to talk about all of that, but he makes some promises. What we do know is that these are some promises and rewards for those that are faithful and do what God wants us to do. I just am convinced that there's going to be an array of awards that we can win when we get to heaven. And so it's a wonderful thing. And I'm behind by 3 minutes. I'm going to move. Here we go. The seduced church is next one. It's the assembly, first of all, is up north. Thyatira is the city. And the assembly, he tells us, first of all, about the city. It is a smaller city. It's known for its guilds, and it's known for its dye industry. Okay, you may recall this church got started in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Paul was there in Philippi, and there was a lady that came, and they met her down by the river, and her name was Lydia. And she said she was in the dye industry, and she probably had a large business that was involved there, and she was from Thyatira. And so she very likely was the first convert and went home, and she may have been the one that started that church there. Somebody else might have come there as well. But she started it. So the assembly is a delightful thing. The author is described for us as one with fiery eyes. He said in verse 18, under the angel of the church of Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire. And then his feet are like fine bronze. He's got the feet that are glowing, his fiery eyes. He gives some approval in six ways. Works, he says, verse 19, I know thy works, and thy love, and thy service, and faith, and patience, and thy works. He comes back to that works again. He starts with works, and he comes back to their works. So the second time, the last should be more than the first. He says, so you have increased in your workload, serving God even better. Perhaps a reference to a growing Christian life. So he's pleased with many of the people in this church because of these things. It's good that he gives them all that approval, because now he's going to give them a major accusation. There is, first of all, a very great issue. It's the Jezebel cult. In verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou followest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." This name comes after the Old Testament woman Jezebel. That name drips with defiled blood. That name is one of the most contemptible names given to women, evoking indignation and righteous anger. God is so incensed with Jezebel in the Old Testament that he decreed her end to be extremely violent. She was eaten by dogs. All involved with this cult may not be discernible, but the results were detailed: fornication, idol worship, and adultery. So God warns them in verse 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." He already came to them and said, "Repent," and she said no. God gave a warning, and she didn't have it. So then we've got God's judgment. That's all. When you get God's warning and you refuse that, then all that is remaining is God's judgment. He says, "I'll put you on a bed of sickness." Did I put that on there? Yeah, bed of sickness, and then tribulation for your children upon her followers, and death to her children. So everybody that follows her is in trouble. You're going to go to bed with her, and it's going to be a bed of sickness. It's going to be absolute turmoil and trouble, and then it's going to be death. So it is not a pretty ending. So those are tough. That's a tough accusation for this church. She was known. That church was known for their errors in there. So let's quickly move on to admonishment. What does he tell them to do? He says, first of all, he talks about the remnant. It's interesting in verse 23, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden." So some of them didn't, they stayed in the church, but they didn't get sucked into that errant teaching, the doctrine there. So he gives them some responsibilities there. He says, "Unto you," in verse 25, "you have already hold fast until I come." No additional burden, just hold fast to what I tell you to do. So that's a wonderful thing for them. And by the way, I think it's remarkable that here, first in the seven churches, there is a reference to the coming of Christ for his church, for his hope. He says, "I come quickly." Did you see that in verse 25? "Behold, which I have already hold fast till I come." So he says, "I'm coming here." So there's an addendum. The audience in verse 26 is the overcomers, and there's an assurance given to them. Verse 27, "He shall rule with them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father." So those that overcome, we're going to get power over the nations, and we're going to rule with Christ, is what he says. These people in the church are going to rule with Christ in his kingdom. And so his final assignment in verse 29 is simply hear. Hear what the churches have to say, or what the Spirit says to the churches. I picked up a minute. We've got to move on. Sardis is the dying church. You can see we're making our way around the circle. I'll show that to you again each time. And the assembly is, the setting is very interesting in this one. Sardis was founded about 1200 BC and was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. It became the capital of the mighty Lydian kingdom with its most well-known king, Croesus. It was one of the wealthiest. From its collection of gold in the nearby river and from its location on a key trade route, crossroads. Five crossroads came into that city. And this is the city where Aesop lived. Aesop's fables, you've heard of those. This is where he did his fables from. And it was a conquered city from time to time. And from the saints, it was one of the most powerful. You can see it was a fortress up on top of a large hill, but it was conquered a couple of times. And so they got it. The saints The church may have been started by John or possibly Paul. Very little is known about this church from history. All right? So what we do know, however, is about the author. What do we know about the author? He's the one, it says, has seven spirits, and he has seven stars in his hand. Again, these are the pastors of the church. He's holding them in his hand, and his demands his work and leadership. So his accusations in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, he says, verse 1, he says, these things have the spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So his first thing he tells us in their accusations is that you're hypocrites. You've got a reputation that you're alive, he says, but you're not. You're dead. That was me up until I was 10 years old going to church. I grew up in a Christian family. I knew how to pray. I knew how to quote scripture. I looked and acted like a Christian in church, but I had a reputation of being a Christian in the church, but I was dead. I was not saved. And so he says, you've got a reputation too. Your church seems alive, but it's dead. There's works are flawed. He says, I have not found your works without defilement. He says, there's a problem with your works in verse 2. I have not found thy works perfect before God. And he describes worldliness. It's implied by comparison with a few who had not defiled their garments. Apparently, the majority of this church had defiled their garments. And as James says, true religion, pure religion is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world and to do other things. So we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And but they didn't. So that was their flaws there. So he admonishes them. He says, first of all, wake up. Wake up. Be watchful, verse 2. Be watchful. Wake up, and then strengthen the things which remain. Apparently, there was a little life there, at least, in that church. Not everyone was dead. There was a little life. Strengthen what you've got. Remember the past. Remember, come back to where you should be. Hold fast to what you have. And then, finally, he says, repent. And by the way, every one of those things could be true of our lives at some point. There's times when we kind of fall asleep and we need to wake up and realize what God wants us to do. We need to strengthen the things in our lives which remain. We need to remember the past and get on track with God. We need to hold fast to his word and to Christ, and we need to repent. You know, every one of us needs to repent probably every day because of the sins in our lives, but keep that in mind as we work our way through here. The approval he gives to them, first of all, is the remnant. And then he gives talks about the reward. He that overcometh, verse 4, I should say, thou hast a few names even in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Verse 5 says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So there's a promise that they will be approved and rewarded. So then the addendum he talks about, okay, here it is where I got the clothed in white, name in the book. By the way, this name in the book, I've got a document that you can have sometime you want, of all the times in the Bible where it talks about the book of life, the book of life, the book of life, the book of life, the book of life. And here he says, their names, I will not blot their names out of the book of life. There are some people that believe that what happens is when every person is born, their name is recorded in the book of life. And they go through life, and if they trust Christ as Savior, then their name remains on there. If they die without having trusted Christ as Savior, their name is blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. I don't know if that's the way it works or not. Only God knows. I do know this. There's a promise here for those that follow the Lord, their names will not be blotted out, and they'll be forever secured in heaven. So that's a wonderful thing to do. And so listen. All right, let's get to Philadelphia here. Philadelphia. All right, I picked up another minute, so I've got 15 minutes to go. Philadelphia is the church with an open door. All right? Here is, by the way, kind of a map of the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see all of those churches are on that one area there in what is known as modern-day Turkey. That's where all these churches came from. By the way, the city of Berea is right in the middle of those, by the way. just want you to know that we're in the included in all this. So that's where it is. The seven churches of Revelation, and here's the church of Philadelphia, and it's the second to the last one here. The setting. Let me talk about the setting. This is an amazing ancient city of Philadelphia. The Roman road was lined with Corinthian columns as you approach the city. There is somewhat of a restored amphitheater. I'm not sure if this is actually from Philadelphia. Not much else remains of this ancient city. Partial remains of one of the city temples. There is a special remaining site, however. It's these massive pillars remaining from a church which survived up to the 13th century. These three huge remaining pillars, each one is nearly the size of an apartment complex, which you can see in the background here. Philadelphia and Smyrna are the only two cities still in existence today. This is the modern city of Philadelphia, Alishir as it's called, and so it is still there today, and you can visit that city. It's not called Philadelphia anymore. So there's the setting. And what about the saints? They were small, verse 8 tells us. He says, I know thy works, verse 8. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man shall shut, and thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word. So they had a little strength, probably referring to a small number. Whoop, I got through there too quick there. So the saints are small, and they were persecuted. So that's what we know about the assembly there. Now let's quickly move on to the author. Verses 7 and 8 talk to us about him being the Holy One, speaks of his deity, the true one. He says, these things saith he who is holy, and he that is true. And then the regal one, it says, and he that hath the key of David. I could spend about an hour just talking about that phrase there. It finds its roots back in the Old Testament. It tells us that he comes from the line of David. So he is the sovereign one in verse 7. He that openeth and no man shutteth. You know what? God is the one that can open doors and close doors. And if he closes them, nobody can open them. That's what he did at the ark. He closed the door and nobody could get in or out. Do you think about that? Noah couldn't get out even if he'd wanted to then. And nobody could get in. And then he is the omniscient one. I know thy works. And let us never forget, Christ knows all of our works. He gives some approval to them. His approval to them is, first of all, for their obedience. In verses 8 and 10, you have kept my word. He talks about their faithfulness. In verse 8, thou hast not denied my name. This is a major statement of commendation. This group may have been small and feeble, just a little in strength, but they were a faithful group. And we should never despair over our size or our circumstances. God gives the greatest approval to the smallest church. Think about that. He gives his greatest approval to the smallest church. Size is not that important. It's all about who we are in the eyes of God. And we must recognize that. All right. Let's quickly go on to the accusation. Oh, by the way, no accusations. This is the one church that Christ has nothing to scold them about. Not one thing. Now, I know that James Weinschreiter is such a perfect young teenager that his mom and dad, they would be able to talk to him at some point, and they would commend him about a lot of things, but I bet you they could find at least one thing that they could scold him about. Is that right, James? You know what? No matter how perfect we are, we've all got something that we could be scolded for, but the church at Philadelphia, Christ does not scold them at all. The usual format is typically with the phrase, I have someone against thee. We don't find it in this one. Two churches have no accusation, and one church has no approval. We'll see that one last. But he does give them here a special promise. And we need to focus on this promise for just a couple of minutes. And I decided to put the details. I think I left it in your notes there. So that you could see it for yourself. The special promise is found in verse 10. Look at it carefully with me. In verse 10 it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to to try them that dwell upon the earth. This promise seems to take the place of an accusation. It is very significant. This is another text which clearly supports a pre-tribulation rapture. The exemption from three things. What is this exemption from? There's an exemption from, first of all, the hour of temptation. It gives it a very specific title. You are exempt from the hour, as if there is only one hour of temptation. And there is only one, as the Bible teaches us. It is a worldwide event. He goes on to say, which will try all the world, the entire world. It's universal. And it will be a time of terror, because it goes on to say, which shall try them upon the earth. That word has the significance of it is going to be a horrible time period, which we will start tomorrow evening at 6:30 to see how horrible it's going to be with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. God promises to keep them from that period. Now, you notice that word from there. We have to talk about that word, because there are scholars that don't like this pre-tribulation rapture, and so they've got to deal with this text, and they don't know what to do with it. So they have to change this word from into something else. The word from literally means, okay, I've got you, I'm not going to put it on the notes there. God promises to keep them from, literally, out of. The Greek word is ek, and it simply means out of. It's the same prefix that we have for ekklesia, which is the church. It's a compound word, ek, to be called out of the world. And this means to come out of. By extension, it means to come out of a specific space or area. The text by itself would be insufficient to support, to build a doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture by itself, but along with other key passages, it becomes a pretty significant text which strongly supports such a position. One of the most interesting factors about this text is the way other theologians deal with it. Some brush over it briefly without any comment, and then those from other eschatological positions who are willing to address this strong wording here usually spend an unusual amount of time and space attempting to find loopholes in the most obvious meaning of this simple phrase. And it is very simple. I will also keep you from the hour of temptation. Most scholars recognize the hour of temptation to be universal and a significant time of terror in a time frame, the hour, but they try to manipulate the word from so it means protection through or protection in. That is not what that word means. It means out of. I will keep you from that hour. So there's a lot of rationalization by theologians with this verse. The main reason is this. While this verse does not by itself prove a pre-tribulation rapture, it is an embarrassment to other positions because they do not know how to explain it in a proper way to make it fit their description. It's interesting that most of the modern translations even get it right. Not just the KJV, the NASV, the New English Bible, the ESV, English Standard Version, gets it right. Even the NIV got it right. They all translate this Greek word as from or out of. So it's very clear, and verses 11 and 12 follow this picture of the rapture with two key thoughts. First, Christ warns that his coming will be rapid. That's what he says. Verse 10, he says, I'm going to take you out of the world, keep you from that time. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, let no man take that crown. So it's coming right after that, and then he says they will no more go out in verse 12. They'll have a pillar in the temple, so they are warned, and hold fast and beware, he says. Then the addendum is the promises there. Oh yeah, there's the pillars again. The addendum is quickly the promises. They'll be enshrined, they'll become a pillar. They that had those huge pillars, he says, you're going to be a pillar for me in eternity. Eternal security, you'll never go out or back in. In other words, once you're in, the door is closed, and you'll never be cast out. You never have to worry about being thrown out of heaven. And you'll be engraved with a new name. The command in verse 13, hear what the Spirit saith to the church. All right, I've got this last one. I think I gave you most of your notes in this last one here. But here's a visual again of the seven churches. And this kind of shows you how it made a... He started at the bottom with Ephesus, and he made his way up to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and back to Laodicea. So he's kind of going in a circular way. Why he chose that, I'm not sure. So you've got a lot of details about this last one here. I'm just going to quickly move through so you can fill out the blanks there. The city, it's an amazing city. It's got this great white stone. All these pillars. These are the ruins that are still there. It was an amazing city when it was built. You can see the main thoroughfare there as it goes down through there, lined with ornate Roman pillars, many of which can still be seen today. The aerial view kind of showed that. They also have the Roman aqueduct still there. And so this one Roman aqueduct, that shows you a piping system. They had pipes that they were piping clean water in and out of the city. So they had started that way back in those days in the area. The city was known for its banking industry, its riches. It was known also for its clothes, its textile industry, and it was also known for its medical school, its special eye salve. And so it was well known in that area, and it was a very thriving city in those days. The church is mentioned at the end of Colossians by Paul. Apparently, they had a letter that Paul had written to them, and they in the Colossian church had a letter. And he said, you share those letters back and forth so that they can hear what I've said to them and what I'm saying to you. All right, so there's what we find out about the church. All right, then the author, it tells us that he is the Amen. He is secondly the faithful witness. He's also called the true witness. Everything he says is true. And he is also the preeminent one, the beginning of the creation of God. And I think I gave you some notes about that, how it ties in with Colossians chapter 1. All right, here's the one church that he does not give any approval of. No approval of the church at Laodicea. I would not want to be in that church. What was their problems? First of all, they were contemptible. He says, I wish you were hot or cold, and you're neither than that. You're lukewarm. Secondly, the nearby mineral springs had this lukewarm water, and they were known for their ice cold drinks and their hot springs. He says, I wish you were hot like the hot springs or cold like the drinks you were well known for. He says, but you're neither than that. This is a pretty modern picture of what the hot mineral springs are still there today. He says, but you're neither of those. You are contemptible. They were secondly conceited in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And he says, here's what you say about yourself. I'm rich. I don't need anything. I'm fine. I'm great. I'm good. They looked at themselves and saw that they were very proud in their thinking, in their attitude. They had a huge earthquake there shortly before this letter was written for in AD, where was it? AD 60. And this city was so proud that when the Roman Empire was passing out money and people and helping them rebuild their cities, this city refused any help. They said, we don't need it. We'll pull ourselves up and we'll rebuild. And they did. So they were proud. They were a very proud people. And so they were also, however, conned. He says, you don't know. You don't know. Thou knowest not, in verse 17, thou knowest not that you are wretched. The only other time this word is found in scriptures is in Romans 7:24, where Paul calls out about the wretchedness of his soul and his battle against sin. You are wretched. He says, you are miserable. One who needs to be pitied. They saw themselves as one that needed to be envied. Christ looked at them and said, you are to be pitied. They saw themselves as rich. Christ says, you are poor. They were like the emperor's new clothing. You know that story there about the emperor that they convinced him that to wear this clothing, and it was an imaginary garment, and he took him into a parade, and the king was walking naked in the parade, and he says, don't you see the clothes? And everybody didn't want to offend the emperor, so he said, oh, those clothes are beautiful. Finally, a child spoke up and says, he's naked. Take a child to tell the truth sometimes. And these people were naked and poor. They were blind. They couldn't see. They were known for their eye salve there. They had an eye clinic there. And Christ says, you people need to get your eyesight fixed. And that's what their problem was. And so Christ admonishes them in four ways. First of all, he admonishes them to invest in divine cash. Get rid of your own gold. He says, get the riches that I have. As Isaiah 55:1 says, ho, everyone that is thirsty, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come and buy and eat, and buy wine and milk without money, without price. And they need to come and use heaven's cash instead of earthly gold. Buy divine clothing. They were great at their stores of cloth and all their riches there, but he says you need to get divine clothing. Invest in divine cream. Don't look at your eye salve to fix your own physical eyes. You need to have your spiritual eyes opened. And then he says you need to be contrite. You need to repent. I will rebuke and chasten you if you don't. And so he demands contrition there in the instructions there. I counsel you to buy gold tried in fire, verse 18. All right, let's quickly wrap it up here and get you these last three notes there, Philemon, and I hope you'll take time to read those notes a little more thoroughly later. First, there's the call. In verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Christ is seen here standing outside of the churches. So many of these churches think Christ is inside, but he's not. He's outside. He's knocking. But people are so busy doing their own things, not paying attention sometimes, they don't realize Christ is not present. He gives a covenant to them in verse 21. He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. What a promise to sit with Christ on his throne. A marvelous promise. And it's those who are overcomers. How are we overcomers? 1 John 5 tells us, we are overcomers through Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ makes us overcomers. And then the command in verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The Holy Spirit is preaching to these churches. These messages to the churches, and he's got them to you and me personally as well. We need to be listening to his command. Now, these letters remind us one more thing as I conclude, because it's an absolute important segue as we look at the next section here in the morning service. These letters are like preparing the churches for the judgment seat of Christ, which is going to happen next. John, as a representative of the church, is going to be caught up in the rapture, and he's going to see these elders sitting on thrones, and Christ is going to be there. And there we enter into the judgment seat of Christ. It's the next step, and we'll see that in just a moment.